Our text is found in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. We've been studying this portion of Scripture, and I ask you to turn there with me this evening, Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Peter has preached this sermon on the day of Pentecost, and we see the results of his preaching. We're not always privileged to see the results of the preaching of the Word of God. Sometimes we do. Often we do not. And those who plant and sow the seed of God's Word should never be discouraged when they do not see this kind of results. And we must admit this is a miraculous work of the Lord and result in the result of Peter's preaching. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, future generations yet unborn, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word, those that heard him, those that received his injunction, those who repented of their sins, were baptized. And that same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. What a blessing. What a miracle this is. We're going to look primarily there in verse 38. A very controversial verse. Some have differences of opinions about what that verse means. We know the Holy Spirit recorded these words for our learning and admonition, and we'll call on him to give us light, to show us what the Scripture means. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you preserved for us. And we come with wondering hearts and inquisitive minds and searching hearts, Lord, and with hungry hearts we come this Lord's Day evening to your word. Oh, feed us on the living bread. Give us light, dear Spirit of God, you who moved upon men of old to pen these words. Would you teach us tonight? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In response to the convicting message that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, his hearers, we see in verse 37, were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? That word there in verse 37, the word pricked, means to strike or to pierce, to stab, to prick violently, to stun. It is used of strong emotion, a temporary loss of almost being paralyzed in fear and shock. What an amazing thing that is. And only the work of the Holy Spirit could bring that about in men's hearts and lives in response to the Word of God. This is what the Bible refers to as the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. First, they were stabbed in their hearts when they realized that what they had done to God's own Son, to the promised Messiah, the one they had longed for and prayed for centuries, they had taken with wicked hands, as Peter so graphically and plainly explained, you have taken the Messiah and slain him. And so they were convicted for their sin. Secondly, they were responsible then for demanding that the Romans execute him. Not only had they rejected the Messiah, but they used the legal system and demanded that the Roman authorities crucify and put the Messiah to death, guilty of killing the Son of God. What fear this brought in their hearts. Not only had their Messiah been killed, but they had demanded his murder. Third, they realized that if all of that was true, the Messiah had come, they rejected him and had him killed, that the wrath of God now rested on their heads. And while this is, we're looking through the history and time back to a certain time and place, this is the work of the Spirit in every sinner's heart. You are guilty of the Son of God's death. You're guilty of having your own rebellious way. and rejecting God's authority over you. Just as that crowd on the day when they cried, "We will not have this man to reign over us. We have no king but Caesar." Have we not in our own rebellious hearts, we'll have no one to tell us what to do. We'll live our own lives. We'll make our own choices. We'll have our own way. And we, like that crowd that day who were pricked by the Holy Spirit, realize that if this was true, that the wrath of God rested upon their heads. I want you to know tonight, as kindly as I can say it, and I say it with fear in my own heart and life, that if you're outside Christ, if you've not repented your sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the very wrath of God hangs over your head. You're one heartbeat from eternity. And apart from Christ, you will spend an everlasting eternity apart from Him, set marked off from God, never to know the smile of His face or His favor, forever bearing the wrath of God upon your sin. Think about that. We listened several weeks ago, months ago now, to Jonathan Edwards' sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." He describes the sinner almost as a spider with a spider web. You see how quickly you can tear that spider's web down and crush that spider. Yet every one of us outside of Christ are just as vulnerable. And the wrath, the weight of God's wrath abides over our heads. Where one foot, he uses that text, where the foot will slide and you'll slip off into hell. The awareness of this weighed upon the audience there. The wrath of God was hanging over their heads. What if it were to fall that very moment? If what Peter was preaching was true, they would be crushed that very day. And they very well expected that that would be the case. They had taken Messiah. They'd killed him. And now God's wrath was upon them. They couldn't undo. Fourthly, they realized they could not undo this deed that they had done. Once it had been done, the murder of God, the murder of God's Son. Once this had been done, it could not be reversed. They could not undo it. This weighed heavily upon them. Like Paul, who will later on cry out at his own conversion, "Lord, what will thou have me to do?" You see that same question in several notable conversions. And indeed, every heart, while we may not verbalize that explicitly our own selves, when we hear the gospel and the word of God arrests us, there's always this sense of needing a release from our crimes, for our deeds, for our waywardness, from our sin. Lord, how can I be delivered from this wrath and from eternal hell? The Philippian jailer, remember when he, after he'd beaten Paul and Silas, he had no intention of being saved, did he? After that miraculous earthquake and Paul and Silas, the bars were broken and they were set free, and yet they did not run. And the whole weight of his own sin bore down on him in some mysterious way we cannot understand or explain except to say that it's happened to us. Like the blind man questioned, whether it be this or that, I know not. All I know is I was blind, but now I see. And that Philippian jailer cried out the same question, did he not? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? In one way or other, the sinner will ask that question and will not rest until he finds rest for his own heart and soul, and that question is answered. It is a deep sense of guilt and anguish, and it is a yearning to be made right with God. And I would tell you tonight, if you've not sensed that great need, that yearning to be released from the burden of your sin, the weight of your sin, and to be made right with God, and not just mourning over the consequences of your sin. There are a lot of people who woke up at the city jail this morning who wish they could undo last night. And they feel a guilt for their drunken brawl or their reckless driving or whatever it was that brought them to that place. There are several people who will sit at a lawyer's divorce table tomorrow. There are others who will sit before a boss who's going to catch up with their embezzlement. We could go down the list of people who wish they weren't brought to this very hour and they feel bad about it and wish they could change it. That's not what we're talking about. Not a guilt or dread for the consequences of your sin, but a dread of the sin itself. And it is before a holy God. This is Holy Spirit conviction. And you cannot work this up. No amount of singing, no amount of shenanigans, no amount of crocodile tears and of wailing, and no amount of preacher's tactics can bring about this kind of conviction. It is a sovereign work of God. It is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Conviction of sin is a work of the Holy Spirit whereby the heart is opened. That's one way of describing it. Lydia's heart was opened at a prayer meeting, wasn't it? And she received the Lord. And people see their need for the Savior, for their sin, for their crime and their guilt. But notice what Peter tells them to do here in verse 38. It's very interesting. I want you to look at your scripture. There's some words you need to mark and make note of. Then Peter said unto them, repent. When they asked that question, what are we to do? What shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. We see the desire to repent, to change, and to be made right with God. They feared the judgment of God as well as they should. But true repentance is more than guilt, as I've mentioned, over what we have done. It's more than being afraid of certain consequences or being found out. Albert Barnes, that great commentator, writes, false repentance dreads the consequences of sin. True repentance dreads sin itself. True repentance, in that hour of repentance, we hate our sin as an insult to a holy God. It has an element of turning in it. That word metanoeo in the Greek means a turning. And it means a total turning of heart and mind and soul, not just a change of opinion or a mental assent, although it includes that. We see it more often in action. We see Paul on the road to Damascus. Do we not see that repentance, that changing, that turning of opinion? Here he was with licenses to arrest and to bring men and women to jail. And all of a sudden he's going in one direction. In a flash of time, when God dealt with him, he says, Lord, the one whom he was trying to exterminate, Messiah, Lord, what will thou have me to do? Do we not see it displayed in the thief on the cross next to our Lord? He and his partner in crime, they were guilty of insurrection, no doubt, of murdering and stealing. They had various crimes that had brought them to the point of capital punishment. Both of them started out railing and cursing Jesus, taunting him. If you're the Son of God, take yourself down and take us down too. Somewhere in those hours hanging there on the cross, the one thief changed his mind, changed his opinion. And he began praying instead of cursing. That's repentance, isn't it? An absolute about face in all that he felt and saw and did. And he cried out in his own way, Lord, remember me when thou come into thy kingdom. True repentance hates our sin as an insult to a holy God. It has an element of turning and forsaking and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you that Peter's audience, as far as we know, was a Jewish audience. We have no indication there were any Gentiles there at all. Gathered there for a reason, weren't they? They were there in the temple area for the celebration of Pentecost when they heard this tornadic sound across the way. And they went rushing there. Some 3,000 went rushing. That must have been some loud sound when the gift of the Holy Spirit was given to those gathered in the upper room. And they came to where the sound was. They heard the sound. And then upon arriving, heard this group of people speaking in various languages, declaring the mighty works of God. They were amazed by it. They were drawn by the miraculous sound. God is sovereign. He can use whatever means he will to get people's attention. He got your attention, didn't he? We could have a testimony service tonight and tell how the Lord got our attention and turned us toward the saving work of Christ. Various ways. It would be as varied as our fingerprints how the Lord got our attention. Some of you were scared to death. You may have been in a car wreck and you are some horrible situation. And all of a sudden you saw that yourself as a sinner in Christ and or someone witnessing to you or in an evangelistic sermon or under the preaching of the Word of God or at the deathbed of a loved one. We could go on and on and on. You may have been walking down the road and found a track. There are all kinds of ways that the Lord gets your attention, and you had no idea that that was the means, and that's how he would get your attention. And here the Lord used a sound. We should not capitalize on the incidentals. And I would tell you, though, as miraculous as it is, the sound of the rushing mighty wind was an incident. It's incidental. God used that to get their attention. And they went rushing in mass to where Peter was preaching and standing. And then Peter used the opportunity, had presence of mind to preach to the crowd that was assembled there. You could see the amazement on their faces as it brought them to this place. Peter's audience, a Jewish audience, he tells them to openly turn their back on their deeds, the crimes that they had done, to renounce themselves, to renounce their deeds, and to commit themselves to Jesus Christ, and to prove it by being willing to openly and publicly follow Him in baptism, and to commit themselves to Christ. But how would they do this? When he says to commit themselves to Christ, how would they make this known? Peter doesn't let them off easily, does he? He tells this audience who were steeped in the tradition, the celebration of Pentecost, the feast, and all that the sacrifices, you're to turn your back, you're to repent and make an about face and be baptized. And he tells them to be baptized, showing publicly their allegiance to the Savior. There would be no secret disciples. Peter would not make it easy on any of them. He would tell them they must publicly confess the Lord. Is that not what Jesus himself said? He that confesseth me before men, I will confess them before my Father. This public, open, and we might add humiliating ordinance that Peter is telling them. There are some groups who take this verse, and it's one of their favorite verses, and who teach that this is a formula or a condition or part of a formula for salvation. And this is one of their key proof texts. And as we have seen, we're always to compare Scripture with Scripture. We never interpret a verse of Scripture in light of itself, always comparing Scripture with Scripture, verse is with verse, and with what the Scripture teaches about the same topic in every other place in Scripture. Always remember that as you're studying the Scriptures and come across a verse that you may deem a hard verse or a verse on the surface that may be difficult to understand. The Scripture teaches salvation by faith alone. We could give over and over again. I begin there in John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God. Even to them that believe on His name, which were born. How were they born again? Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, by something the flesh could do, nor of the will of man. How were they born? Of God. They were born of God, by a work of the sovereign Spirit of God. Later on in Acts chapter 10, verse 43. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. It doesn't say there that whosoever believeth and is baptized in him shall receive remission of sins. But there in Acts 10:43, all the prophets give witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall have the remission of sins. And while Peter yet spake these words here at the house of Cornelius, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, the Jews who witnessed this, were shocked that these Gentiles could be saved. The Jews which had believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, after they were saved, after they repented and believed on him, then Peter said, well, can any forbid water, he asked his Jewish brethren, can any forbid these to go into the baptismal waters? Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Ghost as we? There's some who would say that in the baptistry, and I'm not trying to be facetious, but if you examine their doctrine, that in the baptistry waters, sins are remitted in the baptistry and the Holy Ghost will come upon them. Here we have that order reversed. They repented, many they believed, the Holy Ghost fell on them, and then Peter said, why can these not be baptized as we did, as we were on the day of Pentecost? And we see this is exactly what happened, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Acts 13, verse 38, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe. Now listen very carefully to the Scriptures. By him all that believe are justified from all things, from which he could not be justified. How? By keeping the law of Moses. Acts 26, in Paul's pleading before Agrippa, he's preaching in there in verse 18. He says, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Is this not the description of the conversion process? That they may receive forgiveness of sins. Open their eyes. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm a sinner. To turn them from darkness to light. From the power of Satan unto God. That they may receive what? The forgiveness of sins. And inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And then in Romans chapter 4. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted to him for righteousness. Well, we could go on and on and on. I'll not belabor the fact. I think it's clearly established throughout the scriptures that salvation is a matter of faith. Our faith is counted to us for righteousness. Chapter 4, verse 16 of Romans. Therefore, he concludes, it is of faith that it might be by grace. God's unmerited favor given to the believing sinner. Titus tells us it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy as he saved us, being justified how? By his grace. Not by the baptistry, not by water, but being justified by his grace. Now, I want you to look in verse 37 at that little preposition. We call it in the English the word for. And we'll read it again. In verse 38, I'm sorry. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, most often when this word is used, almost without exception, although there are some, most often when this preposition is used, we are saying, we are meaning because of. And it is the little Greek word, and I don't even know if I'm saying it right. I'm not a Greek scholar, but the little Greek word EIS, is. And we use that word. Let me give you some examples of how we use it in the English. John was beheaded because or for his faithfulness. If we said John was beheaded for his faithfulness, he was beheaded why? Because of his faithfulness in preaching the word of God. Or if we said the criminal was hung for his crime, what are we saying? He was hung because of his crime. The people laughed for joy. Why did they laugh? They laughed because of joy. Christ died for our sins. In Luke chapter 5, and I just quickly want to give you an example there in the scriptures where Christ healed a man. We just preached on this recently on Sunday morning. Christ healed a man who was leprous. And we read, and he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he charged him to tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest and offer for, that little word, for thy cleansing, according as Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. Now we see here in this example, in Luke chapter 5, in verses 13 and 14, he was healed before he went and offered the sacrifice, wasn't he? The Lord healed him. And then he was told to go offer a sacrifice. The offering, though, is described as an offering for thy cleansing, not to obtain it, not to get the cleansing. He already had been cleansed, but a formal declaration in a ceremony that was already had already taken place. The offering, the Lord says, there was for a testimony. So is every ordinance. We're going to observe the ordinance of the Lord's table. It is a testimony. It portrays something. It shows the person and work of Christ at Calvary, him dying for our sins. This offering was for a testimony. And every ordinance is that. It's a testimony of what has taken place. The ordinance itself has no power to do anything else. Their place is one of testimony, of showing, of being an object lesson, if you will. And baptism is that kind of ordinance. It is for a testimony. It is a way that a person can publicly confess Christ is Savior. Salvation is largely silently and in the heart. Many of you were saved in a quiet place. There may not have been anyone around you. And even if you were in a crowded room, in that crowd of 3,000, they individually, in the silence of their own hearts, turn to Jesus Christ in saving faith. And it's largely a private matter, but at some point, the Lord commands, as he did these people on the day of Pentecost, the believing sinner gives a testimony of what has taken place in private, in secret. Remember the promise of our Lord, your Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. We confess him in secret, but we're to do that openly, aren't we? He that confesseth me before men, I will confess before my Father. And so the Greek word there is used some 1,700 times in the scriptures. And the primary meaning of it is because of or with reference to. We have many references in the Bible to illustrate this. And they're all in different places. Matthew 3, verse 11. I'll just give you a few of them. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. That same, that unto is the same Greek word. Does this mean in order to repent? Or was John's baptism, as we believe, with reference to repentance? Because they had repented. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, go baptizing them in, that same little Greek word, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Mark 1, verse 9, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan, that same Greek word. We could give many examples of its usage throughout the New Testament. We believe that Christ purchased at his work at Calvary. When we refer to the person and work of Jesus Christ, that phrase that you'll often hear us refer to, the person of Jesus Christ is he is the Son of God. His person is that he's God in the flesh. The eternal Son came to earth, dwelt among us. He was sinless in his person. All of his ways were in perfection. The very embodiment of God on earth. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. I'm the eternal Son of God. We agree. We're in perfect agreement, Jesus says, in perfect harmony. The words I speak are from God. The message I'm giving you is from God the Father. And he was God in the flesh. Absolute perfection. That is his person. His work, the work he prayed, I've come, I've completed the work, I finished the work thou gavest me to do. What was his work? His work was to be the sin, the atonement for sin, for his people. He died in our place. And as we've mentioned so often, became sin for us. The weight of God's wrath was poured out on him at Calvary. We cannot understand it. The weight of eternities in hell that we would have spent there in hell were compressed, if you will, and poured out on Calvary at Christ. Eternal punishment was poured out on him. That is the work of Jesus Christ. It could only be accomplished by him. No angel from heaven, no other person, 1,000 lifetimes of doing good could not purchase what Christ did at Calvary. And my friend, there's nothing you can add to the finished work of Jesus Christ. The choir sang it tonight. It is finished. He cried out from Calvary, it is finished. What is finished? Tis done. Tis done. The great transaction's done. I am my Lord's. And he is mine. He drew me, and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. It's finished. All the striving, all the religion, all the effort was finished in Christ Jesus. We believe that Christ literally purchased the remission, the cancellation, the removal of sin in his death. And that baptism is an ordinance, a symbol, a picture that professes this as a declared fact. This fact of Christ's work in our place. Oh, praise his name for his work there. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, when Christ instituted the supper that we're about to partake, he states, this is my blood, the blood of the New Testament, of the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So it is by the death of the sinless Son of God that sins were actually, literally, remitted or taken away and our salvation purchased. Salvation is all from beginning to end. The prophet Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. God is the architect of salvation. We saw how the Godhead in eternity past met and decided and drew out the great ordinances of God, the plan of God, and the covenants that they would make. And salvation is all by the work of Christ and is a gift of God to all that believeth. Baptism is a picture, a beautiful picture, an ordinance to show or to declare our salvation by the work of Christ. It is not in order to obtain. It is with reference to the remission of sins. It looks back to an accomplished fact. And it testifies to an observing crowd. This is what has taken place in my heart and life. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Though no one join me, still I will follow. Salvation would not only bring Peter's hearers forgiveness, but they would also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This was an Old Testament promise to them. We've already looked at Joel's promise to them that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that predicted would mark the beginning of Messiah's times. And this was a very literal mark, that the sign given to these Jewish hearers to this day, the Holy Spirit had come. He indeed was Messiah. Look at this outpouring, this display of the Holy Spirit's power and might, which we've observed. We see there in verse 39, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many that our Lord shall call." We see there God's sovereignty and salvation. He initiates it. He brings it to pass. He devised it. We really have only a summary of Peter's sermon here. I would not think that we should think that this is all of Peter's sermon that day. I can see Peter going on for quite a while, can't you? Rehearsing and reciting Scripture, recounting their crimes and their sins, and Jehovah's work at Calvary and his sons. And who knows how long he preached as he presented the facts of the gospel. But we do see the results. I mentioned early on that we don't often see the results of our preaching and our teaching, our works. 3,000, about the Scripture says, about 3,000 souls repented and were saved and submitted to the humble ordinance of believers' baptism. What an amazing thing. It's interesting to note that obviously it began a roll. We'll see that word and that referred to often throughout the New Testament record. And they kept a record. There was a roll of how many were there. It was very important to them. And we'll see that as we study throughout the book of Acts, that will come up again and again. Well, they that gladly received his word, who was baptized? Verse 41 tells us, those that gladly received his word. Remember what John's gospel says, to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Those are the ones who are candidates for baptism, not those who are seeking something trying to bring about some work or to impress God. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Well, may the Lord bless the study of his word. And